If you've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2, we are going to be in there really exclusively. Last time I preached, which is two Sundays ago, we were jumping around some, but today we're really just going to be hunkering down right here in chapter 2, right in the heart of it, between verses 4 and 41, and we're going to spend our time there. And as I like to do, we're going to spend the first half of our time together this morning just really diving into the text and just taking it verse by verse and line by line and trying to understand everything that's here for us in the scriptures this morning. And then once we've done that, then we'll pivot towards making some application in the second half of the message. We try to understand, okay, based on these truths here in the Word of God, how do we go about living in the world upside down? And so if you've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2, verse 4, I'm not going to ask you to stand for the reading of this. You've already stood. But in fact, I actually want to back up just a bit from there, just to verse number 1. So you're in the right place. But Acts chapter 2, look at verse number 1 with me. We want to read just a few verses and then we'll pray. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, I'll remind you this is 50 days now after Passover, so just 40 days and change after the resurrection. It says they were all together with one accord in one place. They were meeting in a house in the upper room, and they were still trying to recover from everything that had happened, but Jesus has appeared to them, has spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching them, showing themselves alive by many infallible signs. But Jesus, before he left, said, wait until you're filled with power. So the disciples go to Jerusalem, and this is what they're doing. They're gathered together, and they're having fellowship, but they are waiting. But they don't wait very long. Based on how you do the math, it can really only be a few days that they're waiting before verse 2. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were staying. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. This is the new temple. Just as God had filled the Mount Sinai, just as he filled the tabernacle, just as he filled Solomon's temple, now the presence of God has come to dwell not in a tabernacle or in a temple, but in his people. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray this morning together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you again, Lord, for this time that we have together. Lord, even though we are distanced, we pray, God, that you would be our connection. Lord, ultimately, the connection we want with one another is not just a social connection. God, it's not even just a family connection. What we really desire, God, is that you would knit our hearts together in the inward places, that we would have a spiritual unity. And God, that comes not from us trying to unite our spirits with one another, but from being united with you. And God, as we are filled with your Spirit, you supply that unity, God, that family that you designed us to be a part of. God, thank you for making us a part of your family, for shedding your blood on an old rugged cross so that you could adopt us into your family. And thank you that you are the living God, that you triumphed over that cross when you walked out of that tomb 3 days later. And God, that we have such great confidence that everything you said is true because you are already victorious. Thank you, God, that we have you as our advocate, our intercessor, right at the right hand of the Father, that you are there to make intercession for us. Thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit. God, that you are with us in the most personal way possible, that you have come, that you have sent your Spirit to come and live inside of your people. And I pray that we would never, never, never fail to be amazed at what this means and the power of it. Or this morning, just one last time, Father, I just want to just please, God, just beg you for your help. Lord, I freely admit that I am entirely inadequate to the task at hand. Who is sufficient for such things? Yet, Lord, if you would be pleased to use me, that's what I want out of my whole life. God, that you might see fit to just use an earthen vessel to pour out to your people. But God, these are your people. They've gathered this morning to hear from you. And God, our earnest desire and our desperate need is to hear from you. Lord, we have your word, so we know that you're going to speak. Please, God, give us ears to hear, hearts that are open to whatever it is that you might want to say. And God, that we would not just hear from you in a general way, but that today might be a day when we hear from you personally. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to hear. We ask it in Jesus' mighty, wonderful name. Amen. If you got the church email and the newsletter, the bulletin is in there. Many of you have printed that out, and I invite you to follow along. As I said, we're going to really just be in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 41 this morning. But I like to do a lot of cross-referencing and looking at other things. I know that can be hard, shuffling back and forth in your Bibles that much. And so if you print the bulletin out, all the cross-references pretty much, all the ones I can fit on three pages are crammed into there. And so I invite you to follow along with that if you'd like to. If you're not getting the emails and the bulletins to print out, just let us know. Sign up to that Connect site and we'd be glad to get you that so you can follow along. The title of the message today is The Last Days. The Last Days. As we begin here in chapter 2 and verse 4, you'll see that the key thing is that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. One of the signs that you say, well, how do you know that they were filled with the Holy Ghost? How can we be sure that the Holy Spirit has really come? And we can be sure of this because God has given us some of these visible signs so that we could know that they're not just saying, oh, I've got the Spirit, but there's actually a sign. There are signs and wonders that give testimony to the fact that the Holy Spirit has in fact come. Those include the mighty rushing wind, the filling of the house with glory, the cloven tongues of fire over the heads of all the disciples, and this ability to speak in foreign languages. This miracle of languages that God performs is a testimony not only to the disciples of what has occurred, but to all the Jews, to all the people of Israel that are there in Jerusalem at this time. It's a sign to God's people that God is doing something that has been foretold. Pastor Farouk just read these verses with us a moment ago. You can see it there in verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues. The word there is glossa. In the Greek, it means languages. They began to speak with other languages. And in fact, if you don't have to know Greek to figure that out. If you just read the verses, it tells us what languages they were speaking with. See, because at this time in verse 5, it says there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. We've just been through, this is a month on the Jewish calendar when we see two of the most important festivals in the religion, and that is, of course, Passover, which was observed along with Christ's crucifixion, and then the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. And so all that is happening, and so there's people from all over the world that have come to Jerusalem to celebrate this, but they don't all necessarily speak Hebrew, although, of course, many of them would have spoken Hebrew, but they were from other countries, so their native tongues have become other things. Many of these people in Jerusalem, even though they were Jewish by genetics, Jewish by descent, they were born, maybe generations of them had lived in other places. Ever since the Babylonian Empire conquered them and scattered them throughout the Middle East, Jews have lived all over the world. And they are natives to these different cultures. And frankly, it's a miracle that they've been able to retain their Jewish identity. Now, no other culture in the world has ever managed what the people of God, what the Jews have managed. And of course, we see just the hand of God in that. But anyway, so these people from all over the world, from very different cultures, whose native languages at this point are all different languages, are all gathered together in Jerusalem. But now the disciples are beginning to speak in their languages. Verse 6, now when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were not expecting to hear their native speakers in Jerusalem. Verse 7, they were all amazed, they marveled, and they said to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, to you, that maybe doesn't sound like anything, but let me tell you, the subtext of this is definitely an insult. this is like saying, I mean, these guys are from, they're not even from Jerusalem. I mean, they're from Galilee. Y'all get the, that's, you kind of need to, okay. So these people are from Galilee. Who taught them to speak these languages? It's not like these are educated men. Pastor Farouk is a brilliant and highly educated man. He just is. And he's modest also, but I'm just telling you. And so when he gets up here and preaches us to us in English, even though we know his native tongue is Urdu, they came over to our house in the backyard and wished Heather a happy birthday yesterday. And they do this whenever they're together, when they're around us. All of a sudden, they'll start talking to each other in code. And I what secrets are they discussing? But, you know, their native tongue, sometimes they speak English so well, I forget that their native tongue is Urdu. I just forget it. But we kind of expect that some from those people that are naturally sort of gifted. They're intelligent, they're educated. But these people are Galileans. How are they doing this? They're fishermen mostly. How do we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers from Rome and Jews and proselytes, the Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Listen, this is even for people that speak multiple languages. There's no explanation for this. It's certainly not from Galileans, but even for people that are educated, this is too much. How are they doing this? And so as we examine the miracle of languages, I want to make a few comments about it. First of all, as I already mentioned, the word that's translated into English here as tongue is glossa. It means language. You do a simple word study in your Bibles and you'll find that is clearly true. One example of that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, speaking about the church, it says that Jesus Christ has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So what's that mean? Is we're not talking about a physical, like the tongue that's in your mouth here. We're talking about God's redeemed us out of every tribe and out of every language and every people group and every nation. God has redeemed us into the church. And so tongue just means language. That's the translation of that. And so when we look at this miracle here in Acts 2:4, what we're looking at is what we might call xenoglossia. So xenoglossia is just the Greek for foreign languages. The idea here is that we know that they're speaking in foreign languages. The Bible lists the 16 foreign languages which they miraculously spoke in. And this is not really controversial in Christendom. People understand that that's what this is. This is a miracle of xenoglossia. It's a miracle that the Lord performs. There are contemporary accounts of this, by the way. We had a missionary that came to the church that I attended when I was a teenager who had a firsthand account of this. And it was really interesting to listen to his story about they were in great trouble in South America and stuck in a very remote area without help, and the Lord enabled them to communicate with the locals. So he said, well, how did you learn the local language? And the guy says, I thought they knew English. And it's just a miracle, and the Lord is certainly capable of doing these sorts of things and still does today. So this is what we see here. As Pastor Farouk mentioned, it's a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where everyone had spoken one language and God confused them into different languages and scattered them. The exact reverse is happening, where we have people with all these different languages who now the Spirit of God has come down and brought them all together. And so it's just a really wonderful and exciting picture of God's intentions for his church. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning, but as we endeavor to preach through the text, I want to hit it a little bit. Sometimes when we get onto the subject of tongues, the question will come up about something that we call glossolalia, sometimes called a heavenly language or ecstatic utterances. And this is something that we find different churches have different doctrines. They teach different things on this subject. I would just say, I'm only going to cover it briefly. It's not really my message this morning, but in the interest of being faithful to the text and understanding it, we want to talk about it briefly. If you are interested in a deeper dive on this, when I preached through the book of 1 Corinthians, I spent almost an entire message on this subject. This was before we were recording sermons on live stream. We were back in the Broadway building, so only the audio recordings are available. It's a sermon called Now Hear This. It is available on the audio archives of our website if you want more. Or, of course, the church has materials we'd be glad to send you. But briefly, this morning I want to cover this. And I want to say a couple things about glossolalia. The first one is that this is a family disagreement. And I hope that you'll hear my heart in this as I try to do a little bit of teaching on this, that this is a thing that Christians disagree with other Christians about. People that love Jesus and love their Bibles and have good gospel teaching disagree on this. And that is okay. In fact, my parents were saved in a church that has a different doctrinal position on this than I do, than this church does. And in fact, as a young child, when I learned to trust Christ and when I was baptized as a kid, it was in a church that has a different doctrinal position on this than I currently hold. And so I just want to say some of my favorite Christians, people that I just love and admire and adore, are wrong on this topic. And it just doesn't change the fact that I just love them and adore them, and they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's all right. But having said that, let me also say this. I believe anytime we get a Bible doctrine wrong, it has at least the potential to hurt us and has the potential to hurt our gospel witness. So we don't want to be flippant about being wrong about doctrine. It is becoming of the Christian to be very serious about wanting to get it right. Amen? But the test of right or wrong is not if you agree with me or not. You want to be serious about, does my position agree with the Bible? So make your peace with God. Be serious about this issue, because I believe it does matter. I'm not at all saying this doesn't matter. I believe this matters. But I also believe that just because I believe it doesn't make it so. Everyone got the spirit of that? Okay. So this is a family disagreement. People, we some of the most dynamic, missionary-oriented, gospel-preaching churches in the world today have a different view of this doctrine than I do. Okay. So glossolalia, the idea of heavenly language, is an idea that when there's a miracle of xenoglossia, the miracle where God would enable us to speak in foreign languages that we haven't learned, and nobody disputes that as a thing that God did in Acts and is still capable of doing today. There's also an idea of glossolalia, where all Christians can have this experience of speaking in a heavenly language, that you would speak in like these ecstatic utterances. They're not foreign languages, they're some kind of a heavenly language that a Christian might speak in. That's the teaching. And generally it's taught as a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That as a Christian, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that one of the signs to us of that would be these ecstatic utterances, this glossolalia, or the speaking in a heavenly language. That's the teaching. That's the idea behind it. Now, I don't believe that that's true. I don't think that glossolalia is a biblical thing. What we see here in Acts is not glossolalia, it's xenoglossia. That's what we find just here in the text. Now, there's some other verses where people have made the case, well, that's an example of glossolalia, and my intention is not to teach through all those passages this morning. I want to make three very quick points further about this. The first one is this. All the examples we have in the Scripture, when we look at the Scriptures, what do we see? When the Bible gives us examples of praying, it's always in understandable languages. When the Bible gives us examples of people preaching, it's always in understandable languages. When the Bible gives us examples of prophesying, it's always in understandable languages. The example of Scripture is always that the praying and the preaching and the prophesying is done in comprehensible tongues. Secondly, we have the example of church history. If you go looking through church history, you're not going to find any examples of glossolalia. Now, there have been two or three writings. I mean, I'm talking about literally from the 2nd century through the 19th. There are two, maybe three references in writings that we have from our forefathers that reference something maybe that could sound like this, but nothing at all like what we see today, where there's this idea that Christians in general ought to do this. And so it's just absent from church history until 1906. I think your bulletin says 1901, it's a typo. 1906, at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, there was this, and actually for what it's worth, they originally believed it was xenoglossia. So many missionaries went out from the Azusa Street Mission Revival, may I just for a moment say thank God for all the missionaries that went out from the Azusa Street Revival. Gospel preachers went to India and went to China and went around the world, hundreds of them, out of this revival of the Azusa Street Mission. I'm not here just to take a stick to what happened there, but I'm saying that it was accompanied with all these ecstatic utterances, and at the time, they believed they were speaking foreign languages. Some of the great missionaries that went out, they went to India and they went to China expecting they were going to be able to preach in the native tongue to those peoples there. They thought that was what happened. They got to India, they got to China, and they couldn't communicate with the people because they couldn't speak in foreign languages. And it was out of that experience that this doctrine of, well, it's a heavenly language, developed. But this is new. You cannot find this until after 1906 in church history. And it's a bit of a, for people that believe in it, it's a bit of a puzzle. Why is it for all believers now if it wasn't for 1800 years? And then the final thought I just want to leave you with this is, before I even get to there, the final thing I want to say about this is observed glossolalia. It's been studied extensively. Christians have been interested in this, and there's been extensive studies made of it. And it conforms to the language of the native speakers, which means that when English speakers, when Christians in America and in England engage in glossolalia, they use English sounds. Russian churches, the glossolalia uses Russian sounds. The African Christians use African sounds. Same thing, South American sounds. That's how it goes. And it is not the same around the world. It's not like the churches around the world are doing the same thing. It conforms to the native speaker's language, which again is not what we would expect if this were in fact a heavenly language that was being spoken. So I just want to give you a word of caution as your pastor. As a church, we don't believe in glossolalia. I don't think it's a sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. But some people whom I love and admire and are very, very dear to my heart and will be far ahead of me in line in heaven when Jesus is giving out the congratulations do believe in it. So study your Bibles and you be serious with God about that. Okay, so the last thing I want to say about the miracle of languages here is that this idea of xenoglossia, of speaking in foreign languages, is actually a sign of coming judgment to God's people. One of the things that's noteworthy about this is that God has warned his people, and you can go look at it in Isaiah 28:11, Deuteronomy 28:49, Isaiah 33, there are other examples you can find, where God says one of the signs that judgment is about to come to the house of Israel is that he's going to speak to them in unknown languages, that he's going to speak to them out of the mouths of people that are foreign to them. And it's sort of like God saying, you won't listen to your own prophets, you won't listen to your own scriptures, so I'm going to speak to you out of the mouths of the pagans and the barbarians, if you will. And that when I'm doing that, be known that judgment is on its way. And so that's some of what's wrapped up here. 1 Corinthians 14:21, it's a New Testament reference, but it says this: in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. And so it's just this, God says, I'll even try speaking to you in other languages, and you still won't hear. And so this pouring out of this miracle of languages that we see in Acts is, among other things, it's a sign of unity. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God has come, but it's also a warning. It is a warning to the people of Jerusalem. It is a warning to the people of Israel that judgment is coming. And in fact, that's true. Within one generation, Jerusalem is going to be sacked and destroyed, and the temple is going to be torn down stone by stone by the Romans. Jesus warned about that, and this is another warning to God's people that judgment is coming. And in fact, from history, we know that that was then, of course, true. So there's this powerful miracle. There's this powerful miracle. People, it draws a giant crowd, this crowd of people. How are these Galileans all speaking in all these languages? How is this possible? And we find a mix of reactions then to the miracle. And I want to look at those with you just briefly this morning. First of all, verse 12, it says they were all amazed and in doubt. So you have some that are amazed, some that are doubting that this is really true, probably some that are both amazed and doubtful. And then they say to one another, what meaneth this? Even though the amazed people don't know what it means, the people in doubt don't know what it means. Everyone's like, what does it mean? There's a lot of confusion. But there's not just the amazed people and the doubters and the confused people. Look at verse 13. And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They've been drinking the cheap stuff. That's the reaction to it. It's like, look at all these drunkards. This early in the morning, they've gotten into the sauce. That's the reaction of the crowd. So it's a very, sometimes we get this idea that there's a miracle and everyone's just going to fall on their face and get right with God. And that's clearly not true. Here they are. They say that some people are amazed and some in doubt and everybody's confused. And there are the people there to mock them and call them drunkards. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and he said to them, "Ye men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." He said, listen, listen to me. "For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." In other words, it's early enough in the morning. He said, even if they started drinking right when they got up, they couldn't be this drunk yet. That's the punchline here. And, verse 16 says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." He says, in fact, not only are they not drunken, you're watching prophecy unfold right in front of your eyes. So now he's going to preach to them. We saw what the reaction of the miracle was. The reaction of the miracle was amazement, doubt, confusion, mockery. But now Peter's going to preach. He says, hey, listen to me. I got to preach to you. I'm going to start with Joel and tell you how this works. And then we're going to get to see here in the next verses the reaction to the preaching. The explanation of the miracle from Peter. I'm so excited to get to the preaching. Let's talk about the explanation of the miracle first. Verse 17 to 21. "And it shall come to pass," so this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 17. "It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, there's a lot in that verse, but I'd like to draw your attention to one thing in particular, and it's this. He says it shall come to pass in the last days. What's he saying to his listeners? He's saying, no, this is what, when remember when the prophet Joel said in the last days stuff like this was going to happen? This is what the prophet Joel was talking about. Which if you're paying attention this morning means that Peter is telling them now it's the last days. They started now. Then look at what he says in verse 18. "And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Prophesy is to speak forth the word of God. I mean, it has the idea sometimes of telling the future, but the primary idea of prophecy is to forth-tell the word of God. And remember what they said. How do we in our own tongues hear the wonderful works of God? You know what that is? That's prophecy. As they are hearing the wonderful works of God, they are hearing the prophecy in their own tongues. And it's a sign, Peter says, the Spirit of God is here. The point is that the Spirit of God is going to come on the people of God, on the men and the women, and that they're going to prophesy. They're going to tell forth the wonderful words of God in the last days. Peter says, it's here. It's the last days. The Spirit of God is here. God says it's not just going to be the Spirit. The prophets have looked forward to this day when the Spirit would not just be there, where the Spirit would not just come upon people and depart, but the Spirit of God would be poured out on his people. And the sign of that is that they would all prophesy, that they would speak forth the words of God. And here it is. Peter says, do you know how exciting today is? Do you know how exciting, what an exciting time you live in? And sometimes we think, boy, what an exciting time that was. But I'm telling you, anytime you get to hear the people of God speak forth the wonderful works of God, you're living in exciting times. It's exciting because the Spirit of God is here. And you can tell, I mean, when the Spirit of God comes upon a preacher, I'm just telling you, the Spirit of God doesn't always come. Sometimes with me, it's bang, 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 kick, and here we go, right? And sometimes that's it. But sometimes you can do that without the Spirit of God. Somebody say amen. Sometimes the Spirit of God comes on a preacher, it gets really quiet. But I'm telling you, there's something that happens when the Spirit of God comes on a man or a woman of God. It's exciting times. Because the Spirit of God is here. We're not just dealing with people anymore. You have the chance to not just do business with the preacher or do business with the priest or do business with the prophet. You got the chance to do business with God. He says in verse 19, I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Woo! That took a hard turn, didn't it? Now, and in fact, it has, because what we're seeing now is here that there's this sort of mystery that tripped up many of the Old Testament prophets, and it's going to confuse some of the disciples and stuff even until it gets further expounded on us in the New Testament. Now, remember, they don't have any New Testament yet. I mean, Jesus has just a couple days ago ascended to heaven. Hadn't been time to write this all down and explain it yet. So there's a little bit of confusion that exists among the Old Testament prophets. And even here, Jesus has been working with the disciples on this, about the gap between the start of the last days and the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, sometimes we make this confusion when we talk to each other too. We say, well, it's the last days. Or we'll say, hey, the end times are coming. And we kind of confuse those two terms, and that's understandable. But this morning, I want to try to help you with that a little bit. When we think, I made this chart, and this is why my graphic design skills are in high demand. But you can see here that when you got the Old Testament prophets, people like Daniel or like Joel, that were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, as they looked forward to it, God was giving them different prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, but they didn't always make very clear distinction between the two of those. And in fact, many of their prophecies go from one to the other just without a break. There's no obvious pause. And so you can kind of see the prophet there. He's got this vision, and in his vision, he sees the crown and the cross. But it's not really clear to him how far apart those two things are. Out where I live out towards Mount Spokane, and Evangeline, my daughter, has a very difficult time sleeping, and when she gets really anxious and when she gets really spun up, you know, she's autistic and has difficulty self-regulating, and so one of the things that we do with her is we'll put her in the car and we'll drive around, and that really helps her to calm down, can help her go to sleep at night, and so I do that a lot. But I like to drive out towards Mount Spokane. It's beautiful out there. But one of the things that's interesting is you drive, it sort of looks like it goes from the foothills, and it's just sort of a steady incline all the way up to the mountain peak. But if you actually go drive it, guess what? You don't just drive straight up to the peak of Mount Spokane. That's not how that works. Yeah, first of all, there's a lot of left and right. But also, you start to go up those hills, and then guess what happens? It opens up into these beautiful valleys. There's these gorgeous little secret communities tucked in out there in these valleys. And you got to go down the valley and then through it. And then you start going back up. You think, well, now I'm going to be hiking straight up to the top. But then, no, there's another valley to go down. And from the vantage point of out here looking there, you can't tell that. Deacon Nate and I, we used to go up to Bear Lake or something. I can't remember the name of it. We'd go camp up there sometimes. And he said, we're going to hike to the top of that hill. It looked kind of like a straight shot. You remember this, Deacon Nate? And it turns out you go up, and then it's like, oh, logging road and valley and up. And we should have brought more beef jerky for this hike. This is not going the way we thought it was going to go. And so it is with this. There's a valley between these two mountain peaks, between the cross and the crown, that from the vantage point of the Old Testament prophets, it's hard to see how wide is that valley, how long is the gap between these two events. And so really what we see is that the first coming of Christ is the cross. Jesus came to suffer and to die to buy us back off the auction block of sin. And thank God he did that first. If he'd have come as the king to rule in righteousness first, none of us would be qualified for his kingdom. We would all be barred from going into his kingdom, all as an unrighteous thing. So God, of course, knowing this, came first to suffer and die to pay for our sins, so that when he returns as the king in glory, he can have washed us in his own blood and made us fit for the kingdom of God. So we understand that hopefully as believers, but the last days began with the first coming. It began with Jesus Christ. Those began the last days. Now, how long are the last days? Well, it's a valley, and we don't know how deep that trench is until we get to the second mountain peak, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when he comes to rule and reign, that is the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what we also refer to as the end times. It's the end of the last days. And again, I don't have time to make an entire study of it this morning, other than to say to you, there is a gap between the start of the last days and the coming of the day of the Lord. They're not the same thing. You can see that in our text. He said, this is the last days. That was 2,000 years ago, people. The last day. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years now. Now, we're in the laster days, but here we are, right? Look at Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The old times God spoke by the prophets. But he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So when God stopped speaking just through the prophets, and when God came himself to speak to us, that began the last days. All right. And now if you look at Matthew 24, if you get really excited about this stuff, I recommend to you Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, Jesus has a long discussion with his disciples about the day of the Lord, his return as the conquering, ruling king. And he says, all these signs are going to precede the day of the Lord. And Jesus says, don't get freaked out when there's wars and earthquakes and diseases and false Christs. All that is the beginning of sorrows. In other words, what's that? That's all the last days. We're living through that. Don't be alarmed that there's wars and plagues and pestilence and false Christs. That's all signs that Jesus was telling us the truth. These are the last days. Then there are specific signs that actually herald the day of the Lord. And those we have not seen yet. Those are not going to be missed. People say, well, is this a sign of the end? Is that a sign of the end? Let me tell you, Christian, when the signs of Matthew 24 start to roll, you're not going to have to call your pastor and ask if it's a sign of the end. You're going to know it. They're not confusing or mysterious. They're very clear. Okay, verse 21, here's the key part about this then. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The thing about living in the last days that's actually really great and exciting is not only that the day of the Lord is getting closer, it's that the door of salvation is open. When Jesus came, he opened the door of salvation. The door of the ark to be saved from the coming flood of the judgment of God is still open. God has not closed the door yet. It's open to you. And Peter says to this group, I want you to know the day of the Lord is coming, that day of blood and smoke and fire and the sun being darkened and the moon being turned as blood. He says, you got time before the day of the Lord. Right now, the door is still open. Before the rain starts to fall, before God's judgment arrives, the door is open right now. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to face the judgment of God. You can be saved from it. And this then is the bridge into Peter's sermon. He says, right now the door's open. What's the obvious next question? How do I get through the door? How do I get in? What must I do to be saved? And so he's going to tell them. He's going to tell them what they need to do. He's going to preach. And now I'm getting to the good part. It's all been good, obviously. Amen. But no, I think my slides are just out of order on this. I apologize for that. So the next point in your, is the next point in your outline the reaction to the preaching? Is that the next point in your bulletin? Somebody's got a bulletin? Okay. The reaction to the preaching. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, to your children, and all that are far off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they which gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there's added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, I preached on that extensively 2 weeks ago, and we're going to hit it a little bit this morning. But I want to talk just quickly about these three key elements here of Peter's message. And the first, it's conviction, and then repentance, baptism, and salvation. I'm going to talk about those elements here just for a moment. You'll notice that when he preaches, so when they see the miracle, it's amazement and confusion. We don't have the slides for it, sorry. I don't know where the slides went. The reaction to the miracle is confusion and amazement and mockery. Oh, Nate found them. Thank you, Deacon Nate. All right. But the reaction to the preaching, we're not told that the people are amazed at the preaching. I'm sure there were probably mockers, but the Bible doesn't highlight that for us. It says the direction of the preaching in verse 37 is that they were pricked in the heart. What's that mean? That means it landed inside. The heart, in the Jewish conception, was not the seat of emotions like it is for Westerners. In the Jewish conception, the heart is the center of your being. It's the core of who you are. They were struck at the heart, at the center of who they were. It hit them down in the deep places, you might say. And so they said to Peter and to the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do? What do we do?" So it begins, the reaction to the preaching begins with conviction. And then Peter gives his answer, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost." So let's talk about these three elements just quickly, and then we'll begin to make application. First of all, repentance. The word repentance here is metaneo, and it means to change your mind. This word is actually even used of the Lord in a number of places in the Bible. We find that God changed his mind about something, that he was on this course of action, and then somebody prayed, Moses or whatever made an appeal to him, and God changed his course from this way to that way. It's a metaneo. It's a change of mind. Some people, I've heard preachers get very spun up about repentance as being somebody attaching works to salvation somehow. I don't have any patience for that. Repentance is another way of talking about biblical faith. They're not exactly synonyms, but they're hand in glove. It's a heads and tails of the quarter. You can't have one without the other, right? Repentance is a way of talking about faith. And let me just say it like this. You cannot just add Jesus to your own plan to get to heaven. Some people have this idea, "Well, I got my plan to get to heaven, but I'll get Jesus on the baseball team." That's not biblical faith. You have not trusted in Christ as your Savior if you've just added Jesus to the mix. That's not what biblical faith is. And so sometimes the Bible uses this word repentance to make it clear that you can't just add Jesus. That the idea of getting saved, of appropriate faith towards God, is to give up on everything else and say, "Just give me Jesus." It's confidence in Christ alone to get to heaven. Saving faith is the kind of faith that stops trusting your own good works, that stops thinking your sin is just fine, that stops thinking God is just going to let everyone into heaven. There's much we got to repent of if we're going to get biblically saved. Some people need to repent of the idea that sin is not very serious. Lots of people think, "Well, yeah, I've done some bad things, and I've messed up, and they were mostly mistakes, but I've not done anything that was really worthy of God's judgment." And if you don't think you're worthy of God's judgment, guess what? You don't really need to be saved from God's judgment. And if you don't need to be saved, you probably aren't. I'm not trying to be mean this morning. I'm just saying, if you don't need to get saved, you don't need to get saved. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous to salvation." I'm telling you, if you're righteous, you don't need Jesus. But that's a lie, because you do. You're not really righteous. You do need Jesus. But if you swallow that lie that your sin's not serious, there's no help for you. You got to repent of thinking sin is not a big deal. You got to change your mind and recognize that sin is a big deal, and that sin absolutely will kill you, and that sin will put you into the second death, which, I'm sorry, the Bible says is hell and then the lake of fire. We got to repent of having a low view of sin. Maybe you got to repent of trusting your own good works. Pastor Farouk and I have talked about this. We have the privileges of growing up in Christian homes. And that's a great blessing. It's a great privilege. But one of the things that happens is you start to think you're pretty good. "I haven't done a lot of really bad things. Things that the world thinks are really bad, I've never done them. Never smoked a cigarette. Never got drunk. Never knocked up my girlfriend. I mean, there's just like a lot of bad stuff I never did." And so you think, "Well, I'm probably going to heaven." Wrong! And weirdly, you got to repent of self-righteousness. And it's a weird thing to sometimes get in a place where you're like, wait a minute, I'm going to repent of being good? Yeah. Yeah. Because it's self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is obnoxious in everybody except yourself. You got to repent to come to Christ. You can't trust your own good works. You can't trust that your sin's not that big of a deal. You can't trust that, well, God's going to let everybody in. That's not what Jesus said. Listen, believe that if you want, but I'm telling you, Jesus said, broad is the way. Broad is the gate that goes to destruction, and many go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that goes to life, and few there be that find it. I'm not necessarily happy about that. I'm just telling you that's what Jesus said. So Peter says you got to repent. You got to turn from your own ways and your own ideas and turn to Christ. That's what faith is. The other word that he mentions here, he says repent and be baptized. So you got to get baptized to get saved. I mean, if this was the only verse in the Bible on how to get saved, you might think, okay, he says repent and get baptized, so maybe you do need to get baptized to go to heaven. But did you know this is not the only verse in the Bible on this subject? I would point out to you that just a month ago, Jesus looked at the thief on the cross right next to him and said, verily, I tell you the truth, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He never got baptized. They drug his dead body down off that cross. They never baptized him. We have Jesus' word on it that he's in heaven. So baptism, and listen, there's lots of other Bible verses on this. I don't want to belabor it this morning other than to say, baptism is not required to go to heaven. What is it? Baptism is a visible show of an invisible truth. Salvation doesn't take place in the body or with the washings of hands or burning of incense or rituals or any of that. It happens in your spirit. You're saved. You're spiritually born again. But you can't see that happen. So God gave us baptism as a visible show of the invisible truth. Now there's a note here that I want to make too. The crowd that he's preaching to had just a month ago been outside the gates of Pilate, whipped into a frenzy by the priests, and they shouted for the crucifixion of Christ. And what did Pilate do? You can read it in Matthew 27. Pilate washed his hands in front of them, and he said, his blood's not going to be on my hands. And what was the response of the crowd? They said, his blood be on us. And be on our children. I mean, what a sober and terrifying thing to say. They said, no, Pilate, you wash your hands of his blood be on us. And so did Pilate pouring water over his hands actually absolve him of the blood of Christ? Of course not. It was a visible show of an invisible truth that he says, I don't want any part of this. And they said, no, it's our part. Give it to us. So Peter, some of the people in this crowd almost certainly were in the same crowd that had cried, his blood be on us. Peter says, you need to wash your hands. You said his blood be on us. You don't want to go meet God having said the blood of Christ, his death be on me. Not in that way. And so I think there's a sense here of him emphasizing baptism in that they need to be washed. And then final point I want to make, and I've made this a couple times already, but that salvation is always received by faith. Repentance is another word for that, but this is the clearest and the way the Bible emphasizes it the most. Salvation is received by faith. I could bury you in Bible verses this morning on this, but let me give you three of my favorites. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, if you had to be baptized, Jesus should have mentioned that in this verse. But he doesn't. He just says it's to as many as believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's belief, it's faith, it's trust. Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saved from the wrath of God, saved from the judgment to come, saved from the great and terrible day of the Lord. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So salvation is always by faith. Can we agree the Bible's clear enough on that? Okay. So Finally then, and Nate, you might have to help me with the slides on this. Yeah, that's all out of order, but I'd like to jump back to now, know assuredly that Jesus is Lord and Christ. So in the final verses of the chapter, verses 22 to 36, Peter is going to give them great emphasis on who this Jesus is that they're supposed to believe in. He says, right, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, but now we want to hit to know assuredly that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's all quoting from David in the Psalms. He says there in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us today. You can go visit David's tomb. You have all this reverence for King David, but he died. And when King David died, he stayed that way. Go visit David's tomb, he says, if you want to. But he says, verse 30, but therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. It says, David, looking forward to the Messiah, looking forward to that, that the fruit of his own loins would sit on the throne forever, that the Messiah was going to come. He says, but David spoke of that, saying, you're not going to leave him in hell. You're not going to let his body rot. In other words, he's not going to be in the tomb long enough for his body to see corruption. You might say 3 days. David knew that this was coming for the Messiah. The resurrection was coming for the Messiah and wrote about it in the Psalms. Verse 32, this Jesus. Says David only knew him as Christ, only knew him as the Messiah, but we know his name. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Says this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. They all gave their lives as witnesses that Jesus bodily rose from that grave. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but David saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes a footstool. In other words, David said, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, who David didn't know as Christ, but we know as Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And Peter says, that's what's going on right now. Jesus has ascended to the Father, sitting at the right hand, waiting until God makes all of his enemies his footstool. In other words, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's coming. We're in the last days. The Spirit of God is upon the people. You see the signs and wonders. It was prophesied by Joel. It was prophesied by David. Verse 36, the conclusion. It says, you've read the prophecies, you've seen the signs, we've seen the resurrection. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, he's Christ, and he is Lord of all. But you're guilty of killing him. But you're guilty of killing him, and that's why you need to be saved. I apologize for getting all that out of order. Sometimes you get good preaching or good organization, but you can't get both. All right, so let's jump, Deacon Nate, if you would help me jump to the last. Oh, you already did it. Look at you. Expert skills up there. I know that I am running out of time here, but let's make some application here before we're done this morning. Upside down values. I've preached on this already a little bit, so as we make application, I can do this a little quicker. There's this idea that's upside down. that people have, well, they'll say something to this effect. If I see a miracle, then I'll believe. God, show me a sign, and then I'll believe you. And people think they're being very reasonable about that. They think when they say to God, well, God, give me a sign, and then I'll believe you. And they feel like they've made God a very good offer. And that if God doesn't give them a sign, they're justified in not believing him. I've watched atheists do this on YouTube and on television. Well, there's really a God. He should strike me with lightning right now. Well, I guess there's no God then. And they feel like they've made a very excellent point. But I want to say this about miracles. We have an enormous track record of miracles. Miracles get attention, but they rarely change minds. We have at this point literally 5,000 years of history to testify that the miracles of God get attention but don't change minds. We see that in our text. What's the reaction of the miracle of tongues? Confusion. Confusion and mockery. But it's not just here in Acts. Think about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He did thousands of miracles. Thousands of them. Not private secret miracles, giant public ones. Fed 5,000 people with a couple loaves and a couple fishes. Sight to the blind, raised the lame man. The place was so crowded they had to lower him through the ceiling. And they all watched him get up off his bed and walk out. Thousands of miracles. And what response did Jesus get? They crucified him. So show me a miracle and I'll believe. Those people crucified him. You think about in John 11, I mean, this is incredible. They gathered the chief priests, John 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees to a council. And they said, what do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. He said, Jesus is doing so many miracles. What do we do? You know what? The answer wasn't believe him. They say he's doing a lot of miracles. What do we do? Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. The reaction to all the miracles of Jesus wasn't, well, let's get on the train. It was, let's kill him. It's not just Jesus. Think about Exodus 14. God parts the Red Sea. And what's Pharaoh's reaction? Well, I guess I've believed in the wrong God. Let's all convert. No. He orders his army to follow them into the midst of the Red Sea. And they do. His soldiers with their swords charge down into a parted ocean to go kill God's people. Think about Numbers 21. Think about God's people themselves. God rains manna out of heaven literally for them 6 days a week, drops food on them every morning, 6 days a week. What's their reaction to that? They never complained or rebelled against God? No, they rebelled against God over the food. How did that miracle affect them? Think about 1 Kings 18. It was preached on powerfully this morning. Elijah on Mount Carmel. There are 850 prophets of Baal. All the people of God, the kings there. Elijah prays. God sends fire down from heaven, destroys the offering and the sticks and the stones and the water, burns the whole thing up. And they kill all those prophets. And then what happens? King Ahab is there, probably got sunburned from the explosion, and goes back to his palace, and they begin to plan on how they can kill Elijah. How could you see the fire? I mean, like, this is the classic miracle. God send down fire from heaven if you're real. But the people who saw it went back to their palace to plot how to kill the preacher. Acts 16, it continued on with the disciples. Paul is there, and the woman possessed of the spirit of divination was falling around the city, crying out, till finally he turns around and rebukes the demon, restores this woman to her right mind, and the people of the city do what? They throw him in prison, because now they can't make money off her fortune-telling abilities anymore. They just watched a demon get thrown out of a person, someone restored to their right mind, and they say, they're troubling the city, arrest them. Miracles get attention. Oh, everybody notices. Jesus got attention. Elijah got attention. Moses got attention. The disciples, the apostles got attention. But the miracles basically don't change minds. The people that are against God are stay against God. Because miracles quickly are forgotten or explained away. You think about the miracle of languages in Acts 2:13. I mean, people are literally witnessing a miracle, and while it is happening, they say they must be drunk. Because drunkenness gives you the ability to speak foreign languages. That makes sense. I mean, what kind of a garbage explanation is that? Oh, he can miraculously speak Egyptian. He must be drunk. I mean, what? That's not how that works. I've been around enough drunk people to know this. They lose the ability to speak the language they do know. They don't gain the ability to speak new ones. What about in Mark 3:22 when Jesus cast out the demon? They say Jesus must be a demon himself. They got an explanation for it. Actually, one of the ones that's more sobering in Matthew 16. Now, Jesus has just gotten done feeding the 5,000. And Jesus begins to teach his disciples, and he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples don't understand what he's talking about. You go read it. And they say, Jesus is mad at us because we didn't bring food, and we're going to run out of food. Get the picture now. They just got done gathering 12. Can we get, there we go. And they are worried they're going to run out of food. What's happened? They haven't explained away the miracle, but they've forgotten it. Christian, how many times is that you and me? We've seen the miracles of God. We've seen God work. But as soon as we're scared or worried, we forget. Show me a miracle and then I'll believe. Well, what about the ones you've already seen? Was that not enough to believe? I don't have time to preach this. I'll just reference it. But people that will reject, the punchline here is that people that will reject the scriptures will reject miracles also. That's the way that this works. Luke 16, I don't have time to preach it. It's there in your bulletin. But the text here is, the rich man and Lazarus both die at the same time. Lazarus was very poor, had a very hard life. The two of them die. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to paradise, goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man has this very interesting conversation with Abraham across the great gulf. And he says, send somebody to tell my brothers so that they don't come here. I don't want my family to come to hell. And Abraham says, they won't believe him. If I sent Lazarus to go tell them, they wouldn't believe. And the rich man says, no, Abraham, tries to correct Abraham, says, no, Abraham, if somebody returns from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham has this answer back to him there at the end of the verse. He says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Even that miracle won't change their minds. Do you know what? That was proved literally true. The chief priests who said he does too many miracles, we need to kill him, and then killed him. When the guards that they placed at the tomb come to them and say an angel came down and rolled the stone away and he's risen, what was their response? They gave the guards money. They said, take this money and tell everybody the disciples beat you up and stole the body, which we know will get you killed. It was if the Roman soldiers fell asleep at their post or got jumped like this, it was the death penalty for them. You go read it in the text. The chief priests say, you tell that lie, we'll make sure that you don't get in trouble with your commanders. From the firsthand eyewitness account of the angels and the resurrection, and the response is, here's money, go lie about it. Proving that Abraham was exactly right. And then secondly, on upside down values, people say this. I'll get serious about God during the last days. Sometimes I think that some of the great interest that we see among even unsaved people, sometimes even non-Christians are interested in prophecies about the last times. People that won't be interested if you want to talk about the gospel, people that won't be interested if you want to talk about Christian teaching and doctrine, will be interested if you want to talk to them about the Antichrist or the mark of the beast or the end times. And I think that some of that is rooted in this idea that they think they can coast now, but when the end times get here, then I'm going to get serious with God. A great example of this, Acts 24, is there in your outline. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and he heard him, concerning faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. Felix trembled. He hears the gospel right from the mouth of maybe one of the greatest evangelists to ever live, the Apostle Paul, and it causes him to tremble. But look at what he says next. He answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." He says, "I'm not ready to get serious about God right now, Paul. Go away for a little while, and I'll call you when I'm ready." Now, we know from the rest of the scriptures here that actually Felix left him in prison for 2 years without trial and never called for him, avoided him for 2 years. And then from history, we know that actually then the Roman governor replaced him. Felix was sent back to Rome to stand trial for corruption and found guilty. It seems likely that Felix probably never did find time to get serious about God. All right, let's make the positive application, living right side up, and then we're done. First of all, living right side up, letter A. Listen to the scriptures with a willing heart. Could I challenge you, brothers and sisters, friends? Instead of saying, if I see a miracle, I'll believe God, that instead we ought to listen to the scriptures with a willing heart. Listen to the scriptures with a willing heart. Remember what Abraham said? If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rose from the dead. Let's take that to heart and be persuaded by the scriptures. Quickly, the scriptures have already been authenticated. You say, I want to see a miracle and I'll believe. Guess what? The scriptures have been authenticated by miracles over and over and over again. It's already been done. The authentication has happened. Acts 2:22, Jesus is the authenticated Lord in Christ. That was Peter's message. Jesus was Lord in Christ. It's been authenticated already. We can know that he's Christ. We know that he is Lord. Mark 16:20, they went forth, they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. The miracles to confirm that the apostles spoke for God have already been done. 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The scriptures have already been authenticated by the miracles. And secondly, salvation is by faith and not by sight anyway. As we've discussed, it's the miracles don't produce faith. They sadly, the miracles don't even produce faith in God's own people. The children of Israel, the miracles didn't produce faith. In Christ's own disciples, the miracles didn't produce faith. They went from seeing the feeding of the 5,000 right to worrying that they were going to run out of food. The point is not to have a miracle build faith in you. It doesn't work. How many times have I seen God work in my own life and find myself discouraged and wondering if God has abandoned me? Our walk is not by sight, it's by faith. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Why don't people get saved? If all you got to do to get saved is believe the gospel, here in Romans, they ask the obvious question. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Why not? Look at the answer. It comes from Isaiah. It comes from the Old Testament. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What determines whether somebody gets saved or not is not what they have seen. What determines is what's your reaction to the scriptures. When you heard the scriptures, what was your response? That's what determines whether you get saved or not, not what you've seen. Seeing something will get your attention, but it's your reaction to the scriptures by faith that determines salvation. And then the related point for us that are saved is that our walk is by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if this body that we have, our earthly tabernacle, if it's dissolved, we have a building of God, a house that's not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. When I was a kid, I could fall off a roof, dust myself off, and be fine. When I was in my 20s, I could do hard labor with an axe and hauling rocks. And at the end of the day, I'd be kind of sore. Maybe I'd take an Advil, you know, stretch it out, wake up in the morning, fine. Now, if I sleep funny, I need a full body cast.
How did I go? I used to be able to haul rocks and be fine the next day, and now if I sleep weird, I hurt for a day and a half. What happened? That's what the Bible says. We desire to be clothed upon with our house from heaven. This tabernacle's falling apart. This body's going to pieces. So we want the new body, not this body. We want the new body. But there's an implication in that, friend. Christian, there's an implication in that. If you and your body can feel the groans and pangs of what it means to be a part of this world, and you're excited about the next world, you're excited about the eternal home, about the eternal body, the one that's built by God that's not made out of dust and earth, but made in the image of Christ, if you're excited about that, you ought to walk by faith and not by sight. Because that's by faith, that's not by sight. What's by sight is it's falling apart. But by faith, we can see something better. And therefore, look at what it says. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Christian, I'm not excited really to die. I'm excited to see Jesus. I'm excited to go meet him. But I want to tell you that while we're here, it's a bummer. And when we're there, it's going to be awesome. And then we can get confidence from that if we'll walk by faith and not by sight. That's how the Christian life is to be lived. And last point, the last days, people say, well, I'll get serious about God in the last days. The last days are now. The last days are right now. Now is the time to be serious about God. My friends, please don't say that I'll get serious about God in the last days. That's forgivable, maybe, at least understandable, for the non-believers, people that don't know God, to think that. Their thinking's broken in many ways. Christian, our thinking ought not be broken in this way. To think that I've got time later to get serious about God. Now's the time to get serious about God. Right now. Today. Romans 13 says this, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. What's he mean when he says we know what time it is? He says it's the last days. Because it was then, when the book of Romans was written, it was the last days. He says, do you know that it's the last days? Wake up! Wake up! For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. If that was true when this was written 2,000 years ago, how much nearer is it today? It's so close. It's so close. Wake up. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. The great and terrible day of the Lord is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Christian, are you serious about God? Do you realize that the day of the Lord is almost here? Do you got your armor on? Are you in Christ or are you in the flesh? And if I could leave you with this final sober thought on that subject, it's this. It is always someone's final days. Now, we've been in the last days since God began speaking by Christ to us. We have the sign of the last days when the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. But for somebody that you know and somebody that I know, these are literally their final days. Not just the last days, they're final ones. Just a couple weeks ago, we had a suicide connected to the church. young man, now praise God, we believe you knew the Lord and he's in heaven. But that week was his last week and nobody knew. Loved ones of part of this church family have been killed in car accidents. Young, healthy, strong. Gone. People, whenever there's a pandemic or diseases, or when we get really old, we start to think, well, these are my last days. But you don't know that. There's some elderly people in nursing homes that we're all worried about coronavirus is going to get them, and there are 18-year-olds that those nursing home people are going to outlive. It is always someone's final days. Are you treating the people around you like that? Are you behaving as if it's the last days, or like those people you're talking to, like it's their final days? John 4:14, the Bible admonishes us, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. It appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. I'm not trying to be morbid this morning, but I want you to wake up. I want this for myself. I want to be awake. I want to be asleep at the wheel as the last days roll on around us, as people around us are living out their final hours. How serious are we about God? Or have we adopted the attitude of Felix and said, that makes me tremble, but I'll call you again when I have a more convenient time. When it's not so inconvenient for me to be serious. Later. I know I'm past time, but I want to just ask you this morning to take a moment for the invitation. If you would just, even at home or wherever you are, if you would bow your head and spend a moment and do some business with God. In just a moment, we're going to play a song and be dismissed, but I want to challenge you, please. If God is speaking to your heart, do not run away before you've had a chance to do business with him. If you're listening to this and you do not know that you're saved, if that word is strange to you, if you don't know that you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, I would say to you, you can know that. You don't have to wonder if you're going to go to heaven. You don't have to just hope you're going to go to heaven. You can know it. I beg you. I plead with you. Please. Would you send us an email? Would you give us a phone call? A message through the connection site or something? So we could talk to you just out of the Bible. How you can know for certain that heaven's your home. That you've been saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that you don't have to perish. Jesus died for you. Some of you think you need to try harder, and it makes my heart hurt to watch you try and struggle. God is not asking you to try harder. He wants you to admit that you can't. And come to him just as you are. Just as you are. In a moment, we're going to sing "Just as I Am." You don't have to clean yourself up first to come to God. God wants to do the cleaning. The point isn't to get healthy so you can go see the doctor. Let's go see the doctor while you're sick. If you've never repented of doing things your way and come to Christ in faith, would you do that today? Please, would you do that today? Trust Christ just as you are. For those of you that are saved this morning, are you listening to the scriptures with a willing heart? Or are you waiting for God to show you something again? Are you walking with God by faith? Or keep waiting for another miracle, another answered prayer, another demonstration of God's power that we then all too quickly forget or rationalize away anyway? Or are you walking with God by faith? Do you believe the Bible, that these are the last days? The door of salvation is wide open. You say, why has it been the last days for so long? That's the gracious character of God. He has left the door of salvation wide open for as long as he can. The key thing about the last days is exactly this, that the door is open. For someone, today is their last day. And tomorrow will be too, for someone else. Do you have a burden for the people around you who are living out their last days? Are we living out our last days, investing in what's truly important? It's not just that those people might die and this be their last days. What if you knew that this was your last week? Are you doing the things this week that you want to be doing with your last week? Are you doing the things you want to be doing? Are you doing the things that God wants you to be doing? Are you going to do things this week that if it was your last one, upon reaching the banks of heaven, you'd look back and you'd say, that was a good week. That was how I wanted to go out. Jesus is inviting you to come to him for whatever you need. We're going to sing Just As I Am. This version has an extra verse in it than the one we normally sing. I love this extra verse. The lyrics to it are very simple. They go like this. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. How are you this morning? Are you broken, wounded, desperate, or empty? You can come to Jesus just as you are. He wants you to. You are invited to come. You are welcome. You might think, I'm so broken that when Jesus sees me coming, he's going to be like, uh-oh. I want to tell you, that's the lie of the enemy to keep you away. Jesus is welcoming you to come just as you are. Whatever the Lord's spoken to you about, would you take a moment, sing this song from your heart, pray, do business with God. Let's sing this song and then we'll be dismissed.